This morning, we will conclude our sermon series that has been relating to the book we're going through in our community groups, How People Change. We have looked at how the heat of life, the great trials and tribulations that bring concern and fear, bring out the worst in us. How we desire to see that heat often removed, but that is not necessarily the right way or the way that God would have us interact with the challenges and the difficulties of life. Whether they are great shifts and dramatic events, when you have entire regions of the country grieving over what happened last week and other parts of the country with such great joy. Of course, refer to Alabama losing yesterday and the Ducks winning and the great shifts that has created in NCAA football powerhouses. It causes distress. Probably caused a few people to say a few things and throw things at their television set. But most of the difficulties we really face are far more profound. And the kinds of thorns that the heat in life brings, those difficulties and challenges we face, those thorns are anger, our disillusionment, our bitterness, our envy, and how those thorns either poke us deeply in our own hearts as they aim inward, or how we use them to poke those around us in a desperate attempt to alleviate our pain. We've gone through a couple of sermons recognizing that just simply changing our circumstances or changing the way we think or changing our behaviors or trying to reinvent a Jesus that would be more affirming to our situations or more encouraging of our own desires to escape, that is not a recipe for the thing that needs to change the most, which is our fundamental understanding of our heart and our loves. That where our heart is, there our treasure is also, and our ability to handle the realities of life around us and the difficulties we face. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the answer. If the answer was not to change a few circumstances or to change a few thoughts or get a few techniques, if those are not the deeper answer, what is? And we looked at the fact that it is the fullness that we have in Christ, that as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, engrafted into the family, that we are completely full in Christ. We looked at that marvelous passage in Colossians where the fullness of deity dwells in Christ and that Christ dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more full. There's no more Jesus to get. He gave us Himself, all of Himself. True, kind of like a very complicated and wonderful present, we don't fully understand how to enjoy the fullness we have in Christ. But dear friends, let us never forget that it's not that we're trying to get more Jesus. He's already given us Himself. We simply seek to understand what it means to be full in Christ and to live in accordance with that. And that when we are full in Christ, the next part of it is that we truly have a new record. That we don't just simply have our own record whitewashed, but that we have Christ's perfect record replacing our own failed record. It's better than just getting your record whitewashed or erased. You get a whole new record. Not a blank slate, but a righteous legacy of holiness and commitment to the Father, of dependency upon the Spirit. We are given the fullness of Christ and His record itself. This morning we'll look at the last foundational aspect of change, and that is the freedom that we have in Christ. Not only are we full, not only do we have a new record, but we are really and truly set free, and we want to look a little bit at what that means. This morning we'll look at Romans chapter 1 verses 14 through 17. It's printed there in your, I hope you have your Bibles this morning. We'll look at a couple of other places in Romans. You know, I'm fond of saying this. I'll just remind you again. When we read Scripture first in corporate worship earlier on, I think you know that my practice is to just listen, because there's something miraculous that happens when God's people read the Word to one another. But when I come to the sermon and there is this aspect of preaching, I really want you to have your Bibles open. Not just listen, but look and see, because there is an aspect there where you can hopefully trace through the richness of what God is doing and saying through His Word. So I encourage you to bring your Bibles for that purpose. Hear now God's Word, Romans 1, 14 through 17. Paul says, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to the last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to a well-known passage for many of us, that rich book that has encouraged us so many generations of our inheritance, the great truths of the gospel, we pray this morning that those truths would again be fresh to us, that your word would be alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would rearrange us as a pleasing offering. And whatever words are spoken this morning that are not beneficial for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Bondage comes in many forms. I recently read a book called The Warmth of Other Suns, and it's about the great migration of African Americans from the South during the time of Jim Crow and segregation laws from about 1890-ish through about 1969. And it's one of the largest human migrations in all of human history numerically. Massive thing. Millions and millions of people moving from one part of our country to other parts, from the South to the North. And one of the stories that's told in this book is about a young woman named Ida May. Well, she's not young by the end of the book, but it starts, she's very young, a child growing up in Mississippi. And she has a little job when she's a child, working with a white woman who has several chickens, lots of chickens, enough to sell eggs in town. And so she hires Ida May to work with her. And Ida May is making deliveries, and Ida May is like sort of working right alongside. And there is a rich friendship that actually is growing. This young woman who doesn't have children being able to have these great times of joy with this young African-American girl. Until one day, they knock on the front door, and Ida May had become somewhat forgetful of the rules. She knocked on the front door. And the woman came to the door, and she was aghast that a young black girl would knock on the front door of her house, and she gave a tongue-lashing both to Ida May and to the woman that she was working with. And they were told to go around to the back side of the house, and it changed the dynamics of everything. It was the last time Ida May went and sold eggs with that woman. You see, bondage comes in many forms. It wasn't just the fact that Ida May lived under those oppressive segregationist laws and rules, but the white woman herself was robbed of a friendship and an ease. She was in bondage, as much as Ida May was, to a culture of evil and depression and segregation. We cannot underestimate the ways in which we are enslaved by either cultures or sins. Evil finds a way to enslave us and to ensnare us at every turn. Whether it's the man who believes that because of either difficulties or successes, he has a right and privilege to quietly slip away into his office and into a world of fantasy and pornography. Whether it is the parents whose grief over the loss of a child has metastasized years later into a bitterness that robs any sense of joy or calling. See, we can become in bondage to all manner of things that can rob us of what it means to be free and truly free. Normal things perverted. Regular seasons of grief and joy twisted. Bondage comes in almost every shape and form. But our passage in Romans today talks about freedom. It talks about a breaking of the power of shame and true salvation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul's statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel and what that would mean. And then what it means for salvation, and then what it finally means that the righteous will live by faith. So first of all, Paul says, I'm not ashamed in verse 16 of the gospel. Well, what does Paul mean? Let's remember that Paul has never visited the church in Rome. Peter founded that church. That he is writing to the very center of political and social power in the known world. Rome is the seat of power. And who lives in Rome? Caesar. And Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he serves who? Jesus the King. Christ is King. Jesus the King, the Son of God. What did Caesar call himself? Son of God. See, this is no chance, happenstance, that Paul would write what he writes. He is writing into the very heart and seat of power. And the first audience is for that Roman church to understand that he is not ashamed to say that the crucified and risen Jesus Christ is truly Lord and Master. That it's not about a geographical city or somebody's laurel wreaths around their head, but it is the Son of God who is really and truly in charge. The kingdom has come, and Rome's power is undone. Whether Rome knows it or not is immaterial. Paul is not ashamed of what's true. The kingdom has come, and the king sits on the throne. That Caesar is not king. That Jesus is king. That Rome is not the seat of power, but that the seat of power is now in the heavenly places. Now that doesn't mean that it's disembodied from creation, far from it, because Paul's going to talk about all of creation groaning, waiting for everything to be consummated. It simply means that it's no longer bound to one geographical nation, one city. That the city of God, God's people, the kingdom of God, brought forth out and through the world, that's the seat of power. It's not Rome anymore. It's the place where God dwells with his people, where the king sits enthroned. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm willing to speak into the midst of the power of Rome itself, Paul says, and proclaim the true Son of God and the true King. King who died and was resurrected. A king who acts counterintuitively to everything that a Roman or a Persian or any other king before had ever done. He humbles himself. Philippians 2, Paul's great poem, whether of we read it regularly as a confession of faith. In fact, providentially, we'll read it this morning. Humbled himself. And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the true king reigns. His power is not limited to one town. And not only that, what you understand as power, physical might, swords, spears, crosses, it's got nothing to do with real power. The power of humility, the power of service, the power of love, truly and rightly done, will unseat everything that you think is strong. Everything. The kingdom has begun and Rome will fall, but the kingdom of God that comes through deeds of love and mercy will not be undone. In fact, it will be someday the official religion of the Roman Empire. that would have been laughable at the moment when Paul writes. Because Paul is writing to a church that had already endured one round of persecution. They'd already endured one round, and they weren't going to endure more. So he's not ashamed of the gospel because it declares the true king, the true location of the kingdom, but also a completely counterintuitive kind of power. Not swords and spears, but humility, blood, sweat, tears, dying for the other, loving the one who does not love you back. All of the things that Jesus does and is part and parcel with the very ethos and ethic of the kingdom of God. And it is counterintuitive to everything Rome stands for on how you move the ball down the field, what power looks like, what security looks like, what success looks like, all of it undermined. I'm not ashamed, Paul says. I know how crazy it sounds. Guy got killed, raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of the creator of the universe, and he did this all by being a servant. If it does not sound absurd to you, you're not listening. Of course it's easy to be ashamed of just the basic fundamentals of the gospel. A fairy tale. A myth. Something to keep us warm at night when all of the world seems to be failing. No, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of what's really true. What is ultimately unable to be undone. Why is our faith in that bolstered? What could we look at to suggest that maybe this isn't just a fairy tale or a myth? In the last 2,000 years of human history, since Jesus died and rose from the dead, the world has been transformed in a way that is unparalleled in human history. That for the tens of thousands of years that we can show historical human interaction with stuff, almost nothing happens. Short life expectancy, somebody makes something that's pointy, that's like high technology for 1,000 years. A pointy stick is technology. There's no advancement for thousands of years. Something rolls a little bit. Well, that's pretty cool. And the technology doesn't advance for thousands of years. Everything happens slowly. Life expectancies decrease. Since the kingdom of God was established on earth by Jesus' words and actions, the last 2,000 years have been unparalleled. Life expectancy going up. Education levels of populations. Overall sense of security and peace. Is it utopia? I'm not suggesting that. We have become so comfortable with radical improvements and transformations. They have come so rapidly in the last 400 years, our minds are almost anesthetized to the fact that they are miraculous. That the fact that someone can use this plastic thing that shoots something into a woman's stomach that kind of rubs it around, that we could see the baby. Again, I don't think you can actually see the baby. I think people are making it up. I've seen lots of sonograms. Got no idea. Oh, yeah, I can see the baby. But they can see stuff. My son, my oldest son, they detected an oddity in the various valve sizes of his heart prenatal. And they were measuring his heart. Now, do perverse people use sonograms to do horrific things? Absolutely. Humans can twist anything good. But to deny the fact that we can restore life and health to children still in the womb as not being a moral good or an indication that something has changed in the last 2,000 years is to deny those things which could encourage our faith. That things in which death reigns supreme, which we were powerless to even acknowledge what was actually happening, we can now know at least why. And we have made unbelievable strides in driving back the consequences and the power of sin and death. The last 2,000 years have been miraculous. evidences that something has changed. Again, I'm not a utopian. It's not all going to get perfect before Jesus gets back. Human beings are going to twist the most miraculous and wonderful things to dark and sinister purposes. Absolutely. Wars will still be fought. People will still be taken advantage of and abused. But you cannot, if you're going to understand the power of the kingdom, deny the fact that this is a very different world than what existed for most of human history. And to suggest that that's not related to the king being on his throne or to his people being in and through the world is to deny the very truth of the fact that the Spirit of God works in and through this world, not just in some ethereal pie in the sky day in the future. The king reigns. Rome is unseated, and the power of life spreads. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power to free the Jews. Free the Jews from what? From the power of the law. From the crushing weight of having the character and nature of God revealed in the Levitical laws and in the Ten Commandments and in all of that richness and the great calling to be salt and light to the world, to be a blessing to all the nations in the way that those laws were designed to do that for Israel, and they had fundamentally failed time and time and time again and seen the wrath of God poured out on them, the weight of sin sending them into exile, the weight of the cleanliness laws, all of the burden of the law. The Jews are set free. Much of Paul's letter is going to be about how they have been set free. What a privilege it is to be Jewish, to be those who had received God's word, and yet now it is expanded and it is exploded. But first and foremost, he's not ashamed to say that all of our religious activities and duties are not earning us anything. It doesn't make us better. Doesn't make God love us. That is something that religious people, whether they're Jews 2,000 years ago or any religious person today, regardless of their faith system, it is blasphemy to suggest that what we're doing in our religious endeavors has no saving merit, has no ability to rescue ourselves. It's shameful to suggest, and this is why we have these constant debates even to this day, is God a God of love or law? And what if we tell people too much about God's love? They'll run amok. If we crush them with the law, they'll rebel. And we wrestle with those tensions, but Paul is willing to run right down the middle and say, first and foremost, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power to set us free from the burden of our own saving ourselves through religious duty, through the weight of the law which demands absolute perfection, which we cannot achieve. But he also says that there's no benefit any longer to simply being born into the family. In fact, there never really was. That's what chapter 9 is about when he talks about Jacob and Esau. The fact that it's not going to be anymore just about who your bloodline is. And that's sort of odd for a Presbyterian since we baptize infants. We do believe it's important. We do believe God's faithful generation after generation. But one does not stand before God and say, why should I let you in? Well, because I have a particular genealogy. There's no salvation in a genealogy. There's God's faithfulness generation after generation. Again, at that time, to say to a Jewish person that your bloodline does not matter is no small thing for one Jewish person to say to another. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He speaks the truth of what God is about and points out from Israel's own history how it's the way God has always cared for his people. But he's not ashamed to speak the gospel to the Gentile either. Rome was an incredibly laissez-faire society when it came to religious beliefs. As long as you didn't create problem for the Romans or Caesar, you could believe whatever you wanted. Perhaps in no time since our own time has there been a culture like Rome where the best thing you could do was just have your own belief system. Every city had their own god. Every community had their own identity. Everybody had their own belief system. As long as you paid homage to Rome, you were fine. Believe whatever you want. Paul is not ashamed to say that there is only one God, and there is only one way, and that is through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul speaks directly that there is, into the midst of a society that believed that at all else, at all cost, let everybody believe what they want to believe. Just so long as we keep the economic engine of Rome running. Doesn't sound too unfamiliar, does it? And that humility, we've already spoken of this a little bit, that humility is a virtue. Not just a virtue, but it is a fundamental way in which the world works. That to know that we are all dependent beings, dependent upon God, to interact with one another, not out of our own strength, but out of the strength given us by God. The humility of Christ's work as a model for us in the way we interact with others and one another. Again, the Greek and Roman culture of the day is the hero culture. It's Perseus. It's Zeus. It's Hercules. It's Caesar. Mark Antony. Humility? No. Success was who can build the biggest monument to their existence. Paul speaking into this culture, I hope you can understand as I belabor the point, has many reasons to be ashamed. It's contrary to everything he's speaking into, whether it's the Roman city itself, whether it is the tectonic shifts in a Jewish understanding of how God interacts, or whether it is the confronting of a culture and a society that wants to believe anything but one truth. Paul speaks with boldness. I'm not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because it brings salvation. Because it brings true and real freedom. He's not ashamed because it's true and people are set free from it. From bondage. The Christians will undermine the Roman power by deeds of love and mercy over the next 300 years. Chris Granby is undermining a culture of death and decay on the Yakima Reservation, one child at a time, one act of service and ministry. And there are no doubt many, many other examples that you are aware of where we could say this is where people have quietly served and subverted the authorities and powers and structures of their day. Not by swords, not by amendments, but by modeling something completely different. By living an ethic of a kingdom that everybody isn't sure they can even see or touch, and yet is the most real thing that humans have ever experienced. They lived in an oppressive culture, the early Christians. And yet they undermine and completely reshape the world that they knew. One generation after another, living differently, living as if it was true. We know the stories. The way they cared for the poor. The way they cared for the plague victims. The way they saved the little girls off the trash heap and adopted them as their own. The way that they honored the role of women, the way that you could walk into a church and literally, we have from evidence in the early church, 6 days a week that person could be your servant, maybe an indentured servant. You walk into church on Sunday and that person could be your elder and your pastor. That the ethics within the walls of the church were always contrary to the ethics of the world around it when it was contrary to who God is. So you can have an Onesimus as a bishop. Onesimus is a slave name. As a bishop of the church in the first 3 centuries. 6 days a week, who knows what he was doing. But on Sunday, within the ethics of the kingdom of God, it was being transformed. Salvation for the Jews who had been under the law and condemned by it. Paul is going to talk very directly in the book of Romans about the weight of the law and how it condemns the Jewish folks because they had truth. They knew and rejected. And yet in Christ they're set free. That there's salvation. That to confess the King, to admit your need for the Messiah, restores them to life in the family of God. They're saved from the weight of the law and the condemnation that comes from it. From the Gentiles, Paul is going to talk very colorfully in the next couple of verses in chapter 1 about the way in which the Gentiles get wrapped up in their own sins. A life of futility becomes very quickly a life of debauchery. If you got nothing to live for because it all is going to end when the ticker stops, grab it all now. There's two real extremes, right? You've got the Stoic, which is basically, it's all rather poor and boring. And they live a life of quiet or not so quiet desperation, negativity, and anger. Or the Epicurean philosophy, which says, well, since it is all going to end and it is all pointless, whatever little bit of pleasure or feeling I may squeeze out of this tragic existence, I'm going to wring it till its neck is broken. No matter who I hurt, no matter what I do, no matter what it costs, no matter how perverse. Freedom from the pointlessness of a life that is ended by death, that has no hope of the resurrection. The Gentiles are freed from futility and debauchery. The Jew is freed from the law and all of its condemnation. A culture is freed from the oppressiveness of evil. Because a resurrected king sits on the throne and his people act in accordance with what is true about the kingdom that he established. How do we get it? The righteous will live by faith. Everyone who believes, Paul says. Believes what? Well, first of all, as we've said, that it's been done for us. That there's nothing we can do or add to what God has done. That Christ's death and resurrection is the completion of all of our needs and desires. Everything we need to be right with God, the universe, and eternity is done for us in Christ. And so are we willing to accept that? But I believe in our day and age, and no doubt it's true in every day and age, that what we do oftentimes with that statement of belief and belief in Jesus is we look at it as simply as getting a passport stamped. That I have that stamp. So that when I need it later on, if I travel out of the country through death or whatever, that I can show stamp Jesus. And it has as much impact on my life as having my passport stamped. In my daily life, do I go back to my passport and go, well, thank goodness I can get into Canada? Not that Canada's heaven. But we look at it. We keep looking at the stamp. No, you don't care. You put it in the closet or wherever you keep, you know, in the safe so that you've got your passport. It has no impact on your daily life. That is not the gospel that Paul preaches. That is not the impact of being saved from. Salvation from either the law or debauchery, either the pain of doing it all right or the depression of believing there is no right. No, the righteous will live by faith. There is a current and present reality that what we believe in, the accomplished work of Christ, has implications now and for eternity. That whether it's on a geopolitical level that the kingdom of God can and will do good, or it's on a personal level of my own heart being transformed or God using my gifts and skills as an inventor or a doctor, a historian or an artisan, a plumber or a painter, for His glory to do good. Do you understand that my house is built to the standards so that it's not going to fall down on me? That is a good thing. Carpenters and people working together so there are building standards so that unlike other places in the world where there is none of that, and something shakes or something blows, it doesn't necessarily fall down and crush me. See, the work of the kingdom in being done and done well is not simply an ethereal, not simply a metaphysical idea. It is a concrete reality that the work that I do has value and worth. Even a minister. But more importantly, all who have real jobs are doing kingdom work. And to know that by faith, what you do on a daily basis is the heart of God being taken out in your hands as you minister to those around you, whether it is doing the work that you get paid for and hopefully delight in, or the care for one another, the speaking truth in love. The righteous live by faith that has matter and eternal ramifications. That the work of the kingdom is true. The righteous live by faith. That what is true about the resurrection is true today and true tomorrow. That life has broken out. That death has been defeated. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Romans 10:9 says, that God raised him from the dead. Believe, confess with your mouth, believe with your heart that he raised him from the dead. We have lost a passion for the resurrection, that it has any immediate implications. Whether it's the rather anemic views of harps and clouds, whether it's the vengeance that we pray for, the world to fry. The resurrection is about restoration. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the resurrection has implications, you'll be free. Free. Free to not worry about whether everything has instant gratification. Free to recognize that eternity is open before you. Free to admit that your heart is in need of and currently being transformed. Free to admit that you believe, help my unbelief. Free to take steps and risks on behalf of the other. Free to not be in bondage to our bank accounts or to our past. Free to extend forgiveness and mercy. Free to take risks. Again, Chris isn't here, so we'll just keep using him. Chris is not perfect. But you heard in his words when he talked about being called to go to the Yakima Reservation and to go live in White Swan. And if you remember what he was on the horns of a dilemma between what he understood as his responsibilities to protect and care for his children and the calling to go and serve the other. And how when he arrived that he was warned that he really should not live there. I don't know if Chris will appreciate me telling you this, but Chris carries a gun when he's on the reservation. Not because of the folks, but because there are so many wild and feral dogs. The number of children attacked on the reservation is so high, it doesn't make the news. Regularly, 2 or 3 children die a year, and hundreds are mauled. Chris carries a gun because you never know when a random pack of wild and feral dogs will happen upon your house or upon your children playing in the yard. Chris keeps a pack of dogs. They're all very nice dogs. He tries to get bigger dogs than the wild dogs. There is real and true and physical danger in the place that Chris lives as he begins to bring the gospel. But the resurrection is true. That in the midst of the danger that is real, it's not ultimate. That the ministry that's being done, the life that's being spread, is worth the risk. If God would not withhold his own son. How does Chris live? There are ways in which every one of us face choices to believe whether or not the resurrection is true and to act in that way, or to quietly embrace the idea that the resurrection is more of a future, more of a potential, more of a nice thought that we should console ourselves with, but not a living reality which transforms the very way in which we do live. The power of God has set us free because it brought Jesus back from the dead, so that the thing that makes all of us terrified no longer holds power. We have been saved. We are at this very moment being saved. And we have the great assurance that in eternity we will be saved. You've been set free. The fears of the past, the fears of the present, fears of the future. The resurrection destroys them all.